Well, good evening, church. We are moving along here in our catechism series through the Westminster Larger Catechism. If you could take your hymnals, turn to page 940. There you'll find our question and answer for this evening. Again, we are in question 10, hopefully. Great. I will read the question and please let's together read the answer. What are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead?
It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity.
Well, let's pray. Lord, we come before you humbly, Lord, with thanks and anticipation, Lord, to delve deeply by your word in truth, guided by your spirit, Lord, that you have given for our benefit to help us and to comfort us, Lord, to know you, Lord, and therefore worship you for all the beauty that you are, God. I thank you for evenings like this where we can gather and extend our time of Sabbath worship and rest together as a body, Lord. Thank you for the gift of this evening service, and we ask that you use it to conform us to the image of Christ, to think of you rightly as image bearers, Lord. Thank you for your word, and guide us tonight in truth and through your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ, questions 8 through 11 of the Westminster Larger Catechism teach us the biblical reformed understanding of God proper. Who is God in and of himself as Trinity? What a mystery that we can plunge the depths of God as he's revealed himself, not just in nature, but as he's revealed himself perfectly in his word. Thus far in our series, we've covered in questions 8 and 9, and I hope that you remember and we can confess these things together, at least two things. First, that there is only one God in question 8. Pastor Brandon did an excellent job teaching us that we're monotheists. Those outside of our camp, when we speak of the Trinity, will often claim that we are that we believe in more than one God. But this is not so because, church, our foundational understanding of who God is, as he reveals himself in Scripture, is that there is only one God, one creator, one sustainer, one Lord, and one judge. Last month, we looked at question 9 and we discovered, maybe for the first time, that there is one God who exists in three persons and in one substance. Answer 9 teaches that there are three persons in our one Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are the one true eternal God of the same substance, meaning that they are equal in glory, which we'll cover next month in question 11, although, this is still the answer to question 9, although the persons are distinguished by their personal properties. Now, last month, Pastor Robert crushed it when he taught that it's not a contradiction of terms to claim that a spiritual being can be both one in substance and three in persons. We can easily, church, understand that there is one God, right? But it gets difficult when we start to be profess three persons of one being. So the natural progression that we see in the Westminster from the Westminster Divines is that they help us biblically think how to properly distinguish among the three persons without coming to the conclusion that there are three gods, but at the same time, not diminishing the fact that there are actually three persons, not one person existing in three modes. This is what our question tonight covers. And how I plan to teach it is through three steps. If time permits, First, I hope that we can come to an understanding of the doctrine of personal properties by defining its terms. Second, I want to obviously ground this definition, this theological understanding, in the scriptures. And lastly, again, if there's time, let's explore the doctrine of personal properties in a historical creed. And for that, we'll use the Athanasian Creed, which is on page 853 in your hymnal. So let's begin by rereading just the question of question 10. And it says, what are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? And before we read the answer, let's explore what is intended by the term personal properties. The persons of the Godhead have everything in common except their personal properties. Because their personal properties, man, those peas are killing me. Because their personal properties distinguish each person from the other, at least within the immanent Trinity, which is the Trinity in and of itself, not in its act in creation. Are you following me? I'm seeing smiles, but I'm starting to see the glaze already. We're just starting. Stay with me. This is fun. This is good stuff, okay? This is fun. When we say, we use the word properties, we say properties because they are unique identifying features of each of the person that they actually possess. This is a property that they hold unique to the other persons of the Godhead. So we see these properties in each person's name. There is one Father, there is one Son, and one Spirit. Their unique names serve to point us to their personal properties, their real personalized features that they don't share with one another. Hopefully, you're beginning to pick up on the fact that these personal properties are consistent with their relations within the Godhead. So when we speak of properties, we're talking about the way in which they relate to one another, okay? The personal properties are considered to be expressions of their eternal relations of origin. Now, you probably heard me say relations of origin and mentally slammed on the brakes because origin? How can you speak of God and define the Godhead and use the word origin? God has no origin, right? Everyone say yes. Yeah, God has no origin. He does not begin. He is eternal. Well, before you stone me for heresy or worse, fire me, let me explain why theologians speak of the divine person's relation of origin. Because as long as you preface relation of origin with the word eternal, we are safe. The three persons' origin of relationship has never started in time. They've always been in relation with one another. And yet at the same time, scripture seems to reveal a procession of relation within the Godhead. So personal properties, are you following me? Everyone smiling, right? You're enjoying this? Personal properties are the unique properties of each person. Capiche? And these properties are best understood within a framework of eternal relations of origin. And this will make sense, so stay with me. I actually wrote that in my notes. Let's read the answer now to question 10, because I think it's going to help us as we proceed. If these are new concepts for you, stay with me because they really are amazing. Question and answer, or answer 10 reads, it is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. So the eternal relations of origin distinguishes how each person is related to one another, identifying the eternal source, the eternal generation from which each person proceeds. I understand that might sound clunky, but remember, church, we are limited people with finite brains trying to understand the eternal relationship between an eternal God who's existed in three persons and related for all of eternity. And I wrote again in my notes, please do your best to stay connected. Because I'm going to do my best to explain this biblical reform view of the Trinity, which I believe will lead you to deeper worship with God. You should notice that each person of the Godhead relation to one another is described in answer 10. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the personal, let's begin with the personal property of the Father. The personal property of the Father is paternity. The Father is unbegotten. He's without a relation of origin. And therefore, he is the eternal origin of relations for the Son. Does that make sense? I'm seeing someone right next to each other shaking their head yes and no. The Bible names the first person as the Bible names the first person of the Godhead as Father. That's why the word paternal is used and not maternal. He's not the eternal heavenly mother, but the heavenly Father. The Father, we're told, is unbegotten, meaning he is not begotten. Begotten means to come forth from. The word unbegotten, which actually doesn't show up in answer 10, but its concept is present in answer 10 by necessity. This word does not mean uncreated. Maybe you think begotten and you think created, but I'm going to encourage you not to compare those two words because they don't mean the same thing. All three persons of the Godhead are uncreated, but only one is unbegotten. Following? Every time I say that, shake your head if you are following. All right? So unbegotten cannot mean created because no one in the Godhead was created, but the Father was unbegotten. Unbegotten is the proper word for the Father because it refers not to creation, but the eternal origin of relation for the person, not the creation of the person, because he was never created. So because the Father is unbegotten, he receives no eternal relation of origin from another. He is the source, you could say, of all eternal relations within the Godhead. Some say he is the fountain of the essence of God, which proceeds from the Father to the Son, and we'll see also to the Spirit. He is said to be the eternal principle without principle. So when I say that the Father is unbegotten without relation of origin, and therefore he is the eternal origin of the relations for the Son, does that make more sense now? Oh, thumbs up. Let's move on to the Son. The personal property of the Son is filiation. Filiation. The Son's eternal origin of relation is from the Father. The Son is begotten or generated from the Father's essence from all eternity. Are you following me? I believe you. Filiation, just like paternity, is a good word to use because filiation is defined as the fact of being designated the child of a particular parent. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Son is a son because he eternally proceeds from not the Spirit, not the mother, though that would still work for son, I guess, but from the Father. Therefore, he is the Son begotten of the Father. The word begotten again means to come forth, to proceed from, or even generation. So the word begotten is a theological synonym for the word eternal generation. He's eternally begotten, or you could equally say eternally generated. This is the doctrine of eternal generation. Generation also means coming forth. The second person is eternally coming forth from the first person. And the titles given to the persons are Father and Son. Therefore, filiation is the correct word to describe the Son's origins of relation or his personal property. This is deep. This is deep. You guys were okay with teaching the Westminster Larger Catechism, so we're doing it. All right, we are going to just do it. Just a week ago, we celebrated the incarnation of the Son of God, who was born of Mary. Maybe you're now thinking that the second person is called the Son because of his incarnation. However, this is not the case. The Son is the Son from eternity. Even if he never incarnated and became the man Jesus, our Messiah and mediator, he would still and always be the Son, the second person of the Godhead, with the personal property of filiation or begottenness. Why now is it important to differentiate between the eternally begotten Son of God and the incarnated Son of Man? Because the eternal generation is an internal working of the triune God, right? The internal works of God in the immanent Trinity are called ad intra. God has done something in eternity inside of himself. This is not an external work of God, which we would call an operation of the economic Trinity ad extra, right? Where God would work and do a work of creation or redemption. Where was I? And at the right, but also the Son of Man. At the right time, the Father sends the already eternally begotten Son into the world. And this was made through the mission of the eternal God. This again is the ad extra work of God. And this is why we should not confuse the incarnation of the Son of Man with the personal property of the Son of God. Right. Now, again, I want to exaggerate the word eternal. The phrase eternal generation is key. So there is no question of when was the Son generated? When in time was the Son begotten? The Son was always begotten. He was always generated from the Father, if we must use times as descriptions. Writing in the year 364, one of the church fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, wrote, "He," speaking of the Son, "existed by generation indeed, but nevertheless, he never began to exist." The second person of the Trinity is eternally God. Church, this was the view of the early church patristics, which is also revealed in our church's creeds and is even being confessed this evening. So, some of you were here last Sunday morning when we were singing O Come All Ye Faithful. We did something a little different. We sang the original verse 2 to that song. You remember that? I remember because I was the worship leader. Sadly, verse 2 is not commonly sung in churches or used in recordings, but I think it should be because it highlights this doctrine so well. Let me remind you of the words. True God of true God. Jesus is the true God of the true God, eternally generated from the essence of the Father. Light from light eternal. Jesus is the light from the light eternally. Lo, he shuns not the virgin's womb. Son of the Father. This is speaking of his divinity. Begotten, not created. Dude, that's money. That's money. Son of the Father. Begotten, not created. Let's sing the rest together.
O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come that us adore him, Christ the Lord.
Lastly, the personal property of the Holy Spirit. The personal property of the Holy Spirit is spiration. The Father and the Son are the origin of the Spirit, spirating the Spirit from all eternity. Because the Spirit is not begotten, the Spirit is not the Son. Paternity and Father, filiation and Son, these naturally work together with their names. And this is similar for the Holy Spirit, inspiration, because spiration is the act of breathing. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, which is translated either as spirit or breath. The Father and the Son actively spirate or breathe out the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is passively spirated. So the proper way of speaking about the third person's personal property is passive spiration. You may notice that the Westminster Divines actually don't use the word spiration. They don't use the word breathed out. They use proceed. I hope you picked up on that. Procession is actually used interchangeably in theological language. Procession is taken from the Latin processio, but has the same theological idea throughout historical theology. That from the person of the Father and the Son, the Spirit is either passively spirated or he proceeds in his relations of origin from eternity. Now, with the term set in place, allow me now to slightly reword answer 10, which I hope serves you. Question 10, what are the personal properties of the three persons of the Godhead? The only correct way to distinguish between the three persons of the Trinity is that from all eternity, the unbegotten Father begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally passively proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Now we must move to what the scriptures say. And for the sake of time, this will need to be quick. We're going to examine the verses traditionally attributed to the three persons' personal properties. Whew. Now, answer 10 is divided into three parts, one for each person of the Godhead. So we'll begin with the first part, that it is proper to the Father to beget the Son. Where do the scriptures state that the Father is the begetter of the Son? Well, hopefully you're paying attention, because we read at least two of them already in our service. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll begin there, but we will also go to Psalm 2 by necessity. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to, and just follow along with me as I read. I'm going to try to do this quickly. Hebrews 1 is a great place to start, because not only do we get a great Christology of Christ as the God-man, but the writer of Hebrews explicitly states that God the Father has begotten the divine Son. Verse 1 goes, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Already, we see two persons. We see God, and we see his Son, or the Son, whom he, being the Father, appointed the heir of all things, through whom the Son also, he, the Father, created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the Father. We read in Isaiah 42:8 that I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. We'll keep reading. And the Son is the exact imprint of the Father's nature, speaking of the divine essence or substance of the Father. And he, the Son, upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purifications for sin, he, the Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Father, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is much excellent than theirs. One of the goals of the writer here is to show that the Son, who created the world with the Father, and the Son who upholds the universe by the power of his word, is more excellent than angels. That's not hard to do, I think, in Hebrews chapter 1 already. This should be obvious. But then he goes and gives us two Old Testament references. Let's read verse 5. For to you, the Son, which of the angels did God the Father ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now we're going to consider verse 5, but before we do, let's read up to verse 8. And again, verse 6, he brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all God's angels worship him. Only God rightfully should receive worship. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprighteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Psalm 45, this is from Psalm 45, 6. Of the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is an internal dialogue that we're getting a glimpse into here within the Godhead between the Father and the Son. Of the Son, the Father says, O God, your throne is forever and ever. But we are actively considering the Father begetting the Son. So let's go back to verse 5. Keep in mind what I said about verse 8. And if the word today sticks out to you in this phrase, that you are my Son, today I have begotten you, you might be wondering, you just said that the Son was eternally generated, eternally begotten without time. And here the Father is saying to the Son, today I begotten you. Does this not, Robert, disprove eternal generation? I'm so glad you thought that. I'm going to address your concern. To answer this mental objection, we must look at the origins of this quotation in Psalm 2, verse 7. So go to Psalm 2, verse 7. This is a psalm of King David. He is stating in this psalm what he heard God tell him. Starting in verse 7, follow along. This is amazing. This is going to blow your socks off. Ready? This is what David is saying in the psalm to his people. I will tell you the decree from the king to his people. Right? Keep reading with me in verse 7. The Lord said to me, again, David speaking, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, in the original context and natural context, this psalm is about a God-established king who will judge the evil nations, and that king will eventually inherit the ends of the earth. But Hebrews, when we read Hebrews chapter 1, it reveals that this text is not only about David. Right? To which of the angels did God the Father say, you are my Son? We're giving insight into something remarkable here. Hebrews says this isn't talking about David, actually, or Solomon, David's son. Hebrews is clear when it references the Son in Psalm 2 as the Son of God the Father, the Son who created and upholds all things and is greater than the angels. According to the insight from Hebrews chapter 1, this cannot be David or any man, but must be the Creator God who is called a begotten Son. Now, Hebrews gives us a new insight into how we can read Psalm 2, which reveals the layers of God's meaning in Scripture. And in this case, what David is hearing God speak to him, because he says, this is what the Lord said to me. What David is actually hearing in that moment is not God speaking to David, but God the Father speaking to the second person of the Trinity, as revealed in Hebrews chapter 1. This is called prosopological interpretation. This is a hermeneutical tool that we gain in the New Testament, where we're able to look back into the Old Testament and see and get these glimpses of these eavesdrops moments where we as the reader can say, oh, what was really going on in Psalm 45 or Psalm 2 or Psalm 110 is actually an eternal dialogue between God. So to understand Psalm 2, 7, in the context of God speaking to himself in eternity before the creation of the world, because God does not change, God doesn't say this to an angel. He says it to his son, and he says, today I have begotten you. But have I really addressed the word today yet? Well, let me explain. Because there's many great explanations of that word today in church history from theologians and pastors such as Augustine is a great one. But I'm going to pick one from Francis Turretin, a Reformed scholastic theologian. He was born 60 years after Calvin died. He writes this, and so with regard to the word today, which is added not to point out a certain time in which that generation began, but that we may understand that all things are present with God, and that that generation is not successive, but permanent in eternity. With God, there is no yesterday. With God, there is no tomorrow, but always today. So this filiation began this filiation being eternal can properly be designated by the today of eternity. Close quote. What Turretin is getting at is that the word today that God speaks in Psalm 2 actually makes the most sense if what we are reading in Psalm 2 in Hebrews 1 is in fact a divine dialogue from eternity. Which I believe it is. In eternity, it's always today. Now, the second part of answer 10 is, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father. Where in Scripture does it talk about Jesus being begotten or the only begotten? You could say it out loud. It's a popular verse. John 3:16. I didn't think about that one. No, I did. So John, that's great. Yeah, but we're actually going to go to John 1, 14 and 18, and we're going to come back to this John 3, 16 verse because it's very important for this doctrine. Now, I preached John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18 for Christmas Eve, but I didn't get into what we're going to consider tonight. So John 14 reads, and the Word became flesh. If you're able to follow along, please do. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son. He is the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Break the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The word only in verses 14 and 18 is critical here. It is the Greek word monogenes. It is translated as only in the ESV, but it can also mean only begotten. It's the same word used in John 3:16. And if we went to the King James Version of the Bible, which was the Bible used during the time of the Westminster Assembly, this is what we would have read at that assembly. This is the King James Version. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the Son's personal property of filiation or as the begotten Son from the Father is established well in John chapter 1. And lastly, part three of our answer is, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. And for this, we'll go to John 15. And this is our last reference. John 15, 26 reads, but when the Helper comes, whom, this is Jesus speaking, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And the King James Version reads the same. The Spirit of truth, the Helper, the Paraclete, is sent by Christ from the Father. The word proceed, which is the word used in answer 10, is the same word used in John 15, 26, both in the ESV and the King James. The Spirit doesn't send the Father or the Son, but is clearly sent by the Son from the Father, according to Holy Scriptures. And we're not going to do part three, where we look at the Athanasian Creed, but I encourage you to look over the Athanasian Creed because, and I'll just tell you why I was considering using it. Because maybe you're wondering, well, you've already given us what theologians say from antiquity, contemporary theologians. You've already shown us in Scripture why these personal properties are found in Scripture and why they're important for us to understand. Why then go to a creed? And I encourage you to go to creeds because, one, the Scripture in and of itself is sufficient for us to understand these things. But where the creed comes and assists us is it helps us to realize, are we hermeneutically understanding these texts in the correct context, but also what has the church professed about these things in the way they've interpreted them throughout all of church history? And I encourage you, as you go through and read the Athanasian Creed, you will see all that we talked about tonight. The personal properties, the immanent Trinity, all of that is clearly presented in the Athanasian Creed. Now, last month we sang the Gloria Patri to finish out our lesson. This week I want to sing the doxology together to close, because if our understanding of the Trinity doesn't lead to worship and praise, then we're getting it all wrong. After that, I'll pray and we'll sing one last song and our benediction to go.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Almighty Father, we seek you in spirit and truth to worship you for all that you are. We believe in the only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to us in the flesh, lived, was crucified and died, and ascended to the Father's right hand. We believe that the Spirit has been sent by the Father and our Lord Jesus to seal our faith forever to the glory of God. You are the one God we worship forever and ever. Amen.